Hey, good morning, everybody. It's really good to be here with you, and really good to open up God's Word with you. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, there's hopefully one in the seat in front of you. Or if you have a phone app, you can use that too. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at some of the things that are written in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. But before we do that, let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we have this time to come together and to study the things that you've written for us in your word. Father, we just ask that you would speak in this time, Lord. Show us things we need to see and hear and help us to understand them. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory and his honor. Amen. All right, so Exodus chapter 1. And as you look down at what you see in Exodus chapter 1, you have this recount of some of the events that happened in the book before. And it's this story about how the patriarch Jacob and his family left the land of Canaan, the promised land, and were moved down into the country of Egypt to live. And the backstory behind that, which we're not going to get into today, is a pretty awesome story. Jacob's son Joseph had been taken down to Egypt as a slave, and then while working there as a slave, prospered and was successful, but then was wrongfully accused and thrown into prison. But then out of prison, he was taken out and exalted to the highest level of government in the country of Egypt. And that was by God's hand. And Joseph was second only to the king of Egypt, who's Pharaoh. That's what we'll be referring to the king of Egypt as we go through this. And so this guy, Joseph, Jacob's son, had saved all of Egypt. And really, it was that entire region of the world in a really severe 7-year famine that had hit at that time. And so this guy, Joseph, was a national hero for Egypt. And they showed him great honor. At the end of Genesis, you have this scene where when Joseph goes to bury his dad, Jacob, up in the land of Canaan, you have all the elders and officials from Pharaoh's palace going with him. There's this massive group of chariots and horsemen all streaming from Egypt up to Canaan for Jacob's burial, out of honor, really, for Joseph. And the people in the land of Canaan say, why are all these Egyptians here? And they just notice the massive amount of people. That's the honor that Joseph had in Egypt for what he'd done for them. And so Joseph had invited his father Jacob and their extended large family to move down to the land of Canaan because that famine was still going on and there was bread in the land of Canaan. And so after the children of Jacob, the sons of Israel, they all moved down to the land of Egypt. They have this little region there called Goshen they settle in. They're given a place to shepherd their flocks, and their life kind of starts there for them. And God reassures Jacob about that decision. And life in Egypt is really good. You know, they've got their man, Joseph, in office, right? Joseph is a skilled administrator. This guy is just super capable. And he's a man of great faith, a man with a personal relationship with God. But he's also a man of compassion, a guy who's able to forgive the people who sold him into slavery because he understands the nature of forgiveness. Man, that's the guy they have in office over Egypt. And life in Egypt is really good. And so the time goes on, right? So we're going to pick up in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 1. But the sons of Israel, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So the first generation passes away, and the sons of Israel begin to multiply. And this is not just normal population growth. This is exceptional growth for this people group. This is by the hand of God, and it's actually in fulfillment with a promise that he made. Before Jacob traveled down to Egypt, this is what God had said to him. This is in Genesis 46, verse 3. He said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." And so because of God's blessing, there were a lot of these sons of Israel in a very short amount of time. Some exponential growth they grew by. But let's look at verse 8 of Exodus 1. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new government leader and one that doesn't know history. You see, it was one of God's people that had been used to make Egypt great, to make it the nation that it was. But that's something that had been forgotten by the new administration. That's tragic. And what began really well for God's people, what seemed like a perfect setup for peace and prosperity, goes all wrong. And in verse 9, we get a picture of what this new leader, Pharaoh, what his party platform is in Egypt. Read with me in verses 9 and 10. And he, that's Pharaoh, said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." See, now there's these two distinct people groups living together in the same country, the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And they're living peaceably, but they're distinct. They're not the same. And the sons of Israel are growing in number. God's blessing Israel, and he's fulfilling his promise to make them a mighty nation. But one man, Pharaoh, sees this future power struggle looming. And so Pharaoh the king takes this message to his people. Look, the nation is divided. And soon there's going to be more of them than there are of us. And you say, yeah, but we know these people. They're our neighbors. Yeah, wait till a war starts. We'll see whose side they take. Open up your eyes, people. Look at what's happening here. They're a growing threat. We need to deal wisely with them. It's the rational thing to do. Surely you guys see it. It's in our national self-interest. So Egypt starts taking away the liberties of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. In other words, that's the beginnings of slave labor. The Egyptians made the sons of Israel, the Hebrews, their slaves by force. And Pharaoh used this new slave labor task force to carry out all his infrastructure plans, which at this time involved some storage cities. But enslaving the Hebrews doesn't have the result that Pharaoh and the Egyptians intended. So look with me at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they, it's the Egyptians, were in dread of the sons of Israel. God's purpose in multiplying Israel as a nation isn't thwarted by any of the actions of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this is a source of dread to the Egyptians. They can't contain their Jewish problem. So the Egyptians double down, right? It says in verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And I want you to put yourself for a moment in the place of one of those people, of one of those Hebrew families living in that time. The nation that once showed you honor has forgotten its history, and it's turned on you. They've taken away all your liberties. They've forced you and your family into these work camp situations, and life is lean and bitter. Where's God? How can he sit by and just allow this to happen to us, his chosen people? Where's his compassion toward us? Where's his judgment on the people who are oppressing us? Where's God? But it got worse. Slavery wasn't enough. Pharaoh needed population control. So he set up a program of killing the baby boys. And first, in the next verses, it talks about it. Pharaoh tried to intimidate the Hebrew midwives into doing the killing for him, just at the moment of delivery, right after the gender was known. But these midwives, they feared God, and they kind of secretly refused to cooperate with that. And so that plan didn't work. So Pharaoh put the responsibility in the hands of his own people. Look with me at verse 22 of Exodus 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now, I want you to imagine for a moment how that played out. Egyptians forcibly tearing away infants from hysterical mothers, unwrapping the clothes, checking the gender, carrying off the males to be dumped into the Nile River. You've got newborn bodies floating in the water. These were real people, real families. Where's God? God is enthroned in heaven, and he rules over the affairs of men. He's not watching helplessly as Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslave his people and kill their infants. God is still on the throne. Listen to what God said to Abraham, their forefather. This was hundreds of years before this. This is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." God said this would happen. And God is the one who sent Jacob and his family into Egypt, the thing that set this up. What's happening is part of God's sovereign plan. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, and verse 37, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth?" That does not make God the author of sin. And the Bible is clear on that. God isn't making Pharaoh do all these evil things. But God is using even Pharaoh's sin to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And guys, if this is troubling to you this morning, you're in good company. It's troubled many godly men and women down through time. And the Bible is full of repeated prayers asking God, why are you allowing the wicked to hurt the innocent? Why aren't you intervening? Lord God, what are you doing? And frankly, this morning, I don't have the answers to explain all of God's purpose in situations where wicked people oppress innocent people. God's timetable for administering justice is his sovereign decision. He's God. But I want to share with you, as we think about tragedies like this, and they're tragedies, two facts that I think shape our purpose in what God's doing, or our understanding of what he's doing it. At least they shape my perspective. First, I know that I'm a sinner. I've done things that are worthy of death. And God delayed his justice toward my sin long enough so I could find mercy and forgiveness. God delaying justice is the reason I'm not going to suffer forever in hell. So for me, I'm not going to speak against God delaying justice toward anyone else. Second, I know God loves us. I know and have experienced his love, and I believe it, and I see it in the Word of God. And when you love someone, it hurts to watch them suffer. And in that way, God, in his love for us, for all mankind, enters into our suffering. And the greatness of his love increases the magnitude of his suffering. I may feel compassion when I go beside someone who's in a hospital bed and I feel some of the pain of what they're going through. And maybe if it really moves me, it might be with me for a couple hours after that. But eventually, I move on with my day. But the eyes of the Lord are always looking down on those who are suffering. And his heart is always with us in love. This is in Isaiah 63, verse 9, talking about what's happening in Egypt. This is what God says. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was suffering alongside them. It said God was afflicted by what was going on in Egypt. It hurt him because he loved them that much. And with those two things in view, which don't answer all the why questions, but with those two things in view, we can trust God's sovereign plan and not immediately stopping evil things that go on in the world. So at this point in the narrative, at the start of chapter 2, we're introduced to one Hebrew family that's living in these times. It says in verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." And from other sections of Scripture, we know this man to be Amram and his wife Jochebed. And they have a young daughter, Miriam, and a toddler son, Aaron, who's 3 years old right now. And they're slaves in Egypt in this time. And the Bible tells us in other places that they're people of faith. They believe in God, the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have a relationship with God. And soon after Pharaoh's decree, they find out that Jochebed is pregnant again. Do you see how Pharaoh's decree would take the joy completely out of that news? Carry your baby, 9 long months of pregnancy, and give birth, but there's a coin toss chance that baby's going to be thrown into the river and die. You'll see it murdered before your eyes. Do you see how that order is crafted to make the whole idea of getting pregnant and having a baby psychologically terrifying? It's pretty evil, isn't it? Can you imagine the anxiety Jochebed felt on receiving that news she was expecting? Just imagine her praying, "Lord God, please, please let it be a girl. Please, please, just give me a baby girl." Can you imagine how that'd feel if you're Amram, right? What are you going to do? You're a slave. World's most powerful nation. Are you going to stand up and defend your baby son if God gives you one? What are you going to do when they come to take him? Can you imagine the anger that would just seethe under the surface there? But Jochebed gives birth to a son. And it says, she saw that he was beautiful. Interesting, isn't it? It's what it tells us. The boy is beautiful. So you have the brutal enslavement of an entire people group. You've got millions of lives made bitter through hard labor, and you have the forced drowning of their infants, and everything is wrong. It's like a bad dream you can't wake up from. But Jochebed and Amram, with all their cares and all their burdens, in that moment, they look down with delight and with wonder at the beautiful baby in her arms. God gave them something beautiful. And in Acts, Stephen adds for us that this baby was beautiful in the sight of God. Jochebed and Amram saw their baby boy the way God saw him. Beautiful. Things around you may be chaotic, tragic, some things even terrifying. Are you still able to see things that are beautiful in the sight of God? Or are those things beginning to escape your notice? So Amram and Jochebed hid their baby boy. And the Bible tells us they did this in faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it's describing this. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." By faith. What is faith? Right? It's not just believing in a God or in a higher power. It's believing in the God of the Bible, right? It's believing that what God has said is true. It's trust. And trust occurs when someone tells you something you can't verify for yourself. If you could see it for yourself, you wouldn't need trust, right? You would need to trust the other party. But now that they've told it to you, something you can't verify, you're forced to make a decision, right? Are you going to believe what you've been told or not believe it? That's true of anything you see on the news, right? Whatever. You have to make a decision. Am I going to believe this or not? But now you're faced with a truth statement you have to accept or reject. And so it's the unseen things, the unverifiable things, that form the basis of trust in any relationship, right? Trust is about the unseen. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this about faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Faith is accepting those unseen things, the things that God has told us about in His Word, the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that faith forms the only basis for humans like us to have a relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, the things that God has told us in the Bible direct us to seek Him. If we choose to believe these truths, it will change the way we live. Faith in God carries drastic implications. And Amram and Jochebed's faith drove them to a course of action. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And one might ask, well, you know, was that really faith? I mean, what parent wouldn't try to hide their infant from an evil government coming to try to take him and kill him, right? This is hard. You know, there were many thousands of Hebrew boys who were born during that time, I imagine. But the Bible records this act of hiding Moses as an exception, not something that's recorded of wide occurrence. And then we have in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, as Stephen's recounting this story, a pretty chilling statement about Pharaoh. It says in Acts 7:19, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Under Pharaoh's intimidation, the Hebrew parents exposed their own infants. The nation submitted to this evil command. And now the Bible doesn't explain, and Exodus doesn't explain what the consequences were for disobeying Pharaoh's order, but the natural instinct of a mother to protect her baby is pretty strong. And so I imagine there must have been massively severe consequences, very likely death, to achieve this type of compliance from the Hebrews. But when a people group is enslaved, it's pretty easy to enforce some massively draconian punishments because you've got them under your thumb. So put yourself in the place of one of these Hebrew parents that gave birth to a boy. Can you understand their reasoning for compliance, right? We've got two options. Option A, we try to hide the baby, and of course, inevitably they find out. Then they kill both parents and the baby. Or option B, we hand over the baby and they kill the baby. Option A, 3 lives. Option B, 1 life. Make your choice. But Amram and Jochebed chose option A. And again, if we look at that verse in Hebrews 11, 23, it explains why. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. First, because they saw the child was beautiful. They saw the baby for what it was, an eternal soul made in the image of God. And the circumstances into which this little baby was born didn't change who he was or his value in God's sight. And that's faith because it's written into the Word of God. And we live in a nation and in a time where if the circumstances of a child's arrival into the world are bad, we affirm the right of the parents to kill their child. If the child's presence might bring harm or difficulty to the mother in some way, then the baby can be aborted in the womb. And we need to pray that God would open the eyes of our nation to see the beauty and eternal value of every infant that's conceived. But Amram and Jochebed had the faith to believe what God said about the intrinsic value of their baby boy. and a value that the worst of external circumstances did not change. What about the king's command? What about their other two children, right? Miriam and Aaron. And make no mistake, right? Keeping this baby boy was a major risk to Amram and Jochebed and their children. And the fear of death is a powerful thing. Humans have done terrible, terrible things to one another out of a fear of dying. Now, we can call it an instinct of self-preservation, and that sounds a lot nicer, right? But when you see it acted out, the fear element is on raw display. We're terrified of dying. And the Bible describes the human race and our self-preservation instinct in this way. It says in Hebrews 2:15 that we are those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I want to read that again. Those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Bible says our fear of death is actually a form of slavery. It's used by Satan to keep humans in subjection to him. Introduce the threat of death, and suddenly our animal instincts surge up, right? And all our concepts of morality go out the windows, and we're clawing over each other for the nearest exit. What's the driving force behind Pharaoh's whole program of enslaving the sons of Israel and killing their baby boys? What's driving him? Fear. Fear. Yet it's said of Amram and Jochebed, they were not afraid of the king's edict. The fear of death couldn't change their perspective on what was right and what was wrong. The fear of death couldn't control them. Two slaves in a nation of slaves, under the iron hand of Pharaoh, over every aspect of their lives. But that night, as they held their baby boy, they experienced the highest and purest form of freedom that could be known. And that's freedom from the fear of death. So I want to ask you, do you know that freedom? Is that what you have? There's only one person who can give us that freedom. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came from heaven down to earth. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it makes this statement. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too, speaking of Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. As humans, we're born sinners. We're born into slavery to sin. And we compulsively violate even our own consciences. And God's fair punishment against our sin is death. Sin is what our sin deserves, is death. And deep down we know it. And that's what's driving at a subconscious level all the terror that we feel about death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he existed in eternity past as God, as creator. But he took on a human body and he stepped down into earth. And he wasn't born into our slavery to sin. He was sinless. He didn't deserve to die like we deserve to die. And yet he came to die, like that verse says, to die in our place. He came to take the punishment for sin that we deserve. And after he died, God raised him from the dead to prove that his sacrifice on the cross fully paid that debt of sin that we owed. God offers to forgive your sins and mine because Jesus already took the punishment for them. The terms of God's offer are really simple, and that's faith. All you and I have to do is to be forgiven, is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and accept his death in our place. And like any other form of trust in a relationship, it's a decision that you have to make, and it's your decision. But it's a decision of complete surrender to God. taking Jesus Christ as your Lord. It's a decision that impacts every aspect of your life, but it's the only way to experience true freedom. Like Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you haven't made that decision yet to accept Jesus, I would just urge you, make that decision today. And if you want to, but you still have some questions or some doubts, resolve those. At the end of this message, I'm going to be standing in the back of the auditorium. I would love to talk to any one of you about that, any questions or things you have. But this is the imperative decision to reach that freedom that God wants for each one of us. Now, being free from the fear of death didn't change the risks or the crisis that Amram and Jochebed were in. And the terrible risks and moral dilemmas, they're all still there. But their faith in God in this crisis, it shaped their perspective. Their own survival was no longer the most important factor in their decision-making. Doing what was right in the eyes of God was the most important thing. And that changes things considerably. Now, I'm going to say that in circumstances like these, that in that place, godly people even are going to come to different conclusions about what course of action to take. It may not be 100% clear, but the thing that's most important when we're making decisions in crisis, right, where there's risks on every way you turn, is what are you oriented on? Your survival or obedience to God? Do you fear man? Do you fear death? Or do you fear God? And their compass was pointed in the right direction. So Amram and Jochebed, they weighed their options, and they felt their baby boy could be hidden at least for a little while. Now, newborn infants can often be quiet for the first, you know, several weeks before they really discover their lungs and the power of them. So they made that decision, and it was a decision that had risk to it, right? But they weighed those risks, and they felt this is the best course of action we have. So they hid the baby. Now, a critic might say, that's no long-term solution. You're just postponing the inevitable. You haven't really dealt with the issue. But guys, in times of crisis, when everything's going wrong, a short-term solution that seems best morally can be a good thing because situations change. Even government edicts can change overnight. Do the most right thing you can do at the time that you have available to do it while you can. Man, I can only imagine the stress on Jochebed, the wife, on keeping a newborn in hiding, especially as a slave. But she did it. And she did it for 3 months. But after 3 months, their situation changed. It says she could hide him no longer. And we're not given any details on why that was. But in the eyes of Jochebed and her husband, Amram, continuing to hide the child was impossible. Remember, Jochebed is a slave. And any number of things may have changed. It would impact her ability to care for this child in secret. So what do? You're out of options, right? You're up against a wall. But you've got to do something. So let's look at what she does here in verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, Exodus 2, verse 3, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So Jochebed takes this large wicker basket, it's a lidded basket made from papyrus reeds, and she coats the outside of it with tar and pitch, making it waterproof. And she takes her three-month-old baby boy, and she places him in the basket. And she carries the basket down, and she sets it in the reeds by the Nile River. Now, again, the critic might say, Jochebed's abandoning her baby by the river to die. How is that any better than what the other Hebrews were doing, giving up their babies to the Nile 3 months ago? It all came to the same end. And in some ways, it appears to be that way. But it couldn't be more different, right? All along, Jochebed has been putting the baby and the baby's safety above her own. And now she's determined that this baby is safer bobbing on the banks of the Nile in a basket than hidden in their home. And it's bad. It's not much. But it's the best she can give her son. She's given him the best chance she can. So she places him in the water. And the moment's come for her to walk away. And she sets her daughter Miriam there to keep watch, little brother. But she's got to go now. So she, gives him one last kiss, looks one time, closes the lid, and then just starts walking back up that path. And I imagine that walk back from the Nile was the hardest walk she ever took. And she left her child in the hands of God. I mean, we've been longing all along to just see God act. And here at the exhaustion in faith of every possible option they had, we see the hand of God's providence. So look with me at verse 5. Look at what God does here. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, royalty, princess of Egypt, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the children went and called the child's mother. Now, if you're here this morning, and you believe that Exodus is all just a fictional account that was written to support an ancient religion, then this makes complete sense to you. Of course, you need some narrative event here to shape what's going to happen in the future. This is it's to advance a plot point along, right? Yeah, that's clever authorship, but we encounter this type of thing in literature every day. But if you believe this is a true account of actual events that happened, if you believe that Jochebed and Amram were really Hebrew slaves who really lived in ancient Egypt circa 1525 BC, and if they had really risked their lives in faith to care for this child until their last possible options were exhausted, and if they had really left their child in the hands of God, and then this happens, it moves your heart. How could God have orchestrated this? It's too wonderful to comprehend. Now picture Jochebed, right? Back at her work, and she looks up to see her daughter running toward her. And in an instant, there's that thought, Miriam's left the baby, and she's running to me. Man, her heart must have just died. But then there's a jumbled report from the little girl, all breathless and excited, and there's the wonder and disbelief, and they're running back together down to the bank of the Nile. In verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Can you imagine the joy in Jochebed's heart? The son she thought she'd lost had been given back into her keeping with all the seal of royal authority, Pharaoh's daughter. No more in fear and hiding. She can raise this child for the time that she has him in open without fear. And she's being paid out of Pharaoh's treasury to do it, to raise her own son. God saw the faith of Amram and Jochebed, and he was working all along through this crisis for their good and for the deliverance of his people. And you know, not much else is recorded about this couple, about Jochebed and Amram. They raised Moses maybe for a few years before he was given over to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised as her son. But I want to call out the ongoing fruit from this faith that we see here. You see, all three of their children, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, were used powerfully by God in the deliverance of Israel. God says in Micah chapter 6, verse 4, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." They're three kids. Even in the midst of oppression and bitter labor, Amram and Jochebed continued to make an investment for eternity that went on long after these events. And they shared their faith for their children, and their children got to see it lived out in front of them. And they didn't fix all the problems that were facing their nation. They didn't make everything better, but they believed that was God's job. Their job was to walk humbly in faith and in obedience to God. And in doing that, where they invested their lives, humbly living as slaves, was part of the seeds that God used to deliver the whole nation. You see what God was doing with that? And as it was said of Abraham and Sarah with respect to their faith in Hebrews 11, verse 16, it could also be said of this couple, of Amram and Jochebed. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And 80 years later, in the wilderness of Horeb, Moses sees a bush with a blazing fire in the midst of it, and he turns aside to look. 80 years later. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he, that's God, said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father." Father, we just ask for you to strengthen our faith, Lord. I pray if there are those here who don't yet know you, don't yet have a relationship with you, that you would draw their hearts to you today. And I pray for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would be inspired in uncertain times, not to place our faith in men or in our plans or in our nation, but Lord God, to put our faith in you and to trust you and learn to trust you, even as this couple did. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.